The title of today's sermon is Satan Bound. Today is the Day of Atonement. This Day of Atonement pictures our High Priest, Jesus Christ, cleansing mankind of its sins. We're looking forward to the Day of Universal Atonement, which is going to bring about the entire world's reconciliation to God. That day is going to come after Jesus returns to this earth in great power to eradicate and to abolish the enemies of God, as shown by the Feast of Trumpets. That's just 10 days ago. Atonement pictures the ultimate salvation, which will allow man to enter into the heavenly holiest of all. Mankind is cut off from God because of sin. You can read about it in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but we are cut off as a people from God until our reconciliation comes. And atonement pictures reconciliation. Jesus Christ came to remove that barrier that separates us from God. First, for the church brethren, that barrier has been removed for us. And then, for the entire world, that day of atonement is yet to come. So today, this day is primarily about Jesus and the things He has done for us with regard to reconciliation and atonement. This day is not about Satan bearing the sins of mankind, because he does not bear our sins. That's a misnomer, a misunderstanding. Because Jesus has not yet removed Satan as ruler of the earth, Satan continues to rule and to deceive this world, and we are not immune from it. Brethren, Satan's not going to be around forever. Now, that is one of the things that we're hopeful of and that we're knowledgeable of, and we know it's the truth. Jesus said that Satan, the ruler of this world, shall be cast out. That's in John 12 and verse 31, where it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince or the ruler of this world be cast out." And that means in the Greek that he will be ejected away, no more to bother us. The question for us to consider today on atonement is, when in the plan of God will Satan be cast out and bound? Have you thought about that? What day? Now, in our church tradition, it has been on atonement, but we haven't understood why. We have had a misunderstanding about that. We read in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." This is symbolic of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him." This is where the title of today's message comes from. This sermon is about Satan being bound, and bound him 1,000 years. That's a great day. We're looking forward to that. You and I know that it comes after trumpets. Has to come after trumpets, because Satan is active during trumpets. And before the millennium begins, the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's when he's bound for 1,000 years. And what does Jesus Christ do? Verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season." And brethren, that's because all men are tested and tried to see if they are faithful to God and honestly believe what God says. The plan of God shows us the great scheme of things that God is working out. For example, we know that Jesus died at Passover. When we study the holy days and we put all of this knowledge into sequence, we can see God's plan from beginning to end, how everything's going to work out. Jesus died at Passover. We know that Jesus led his people out of sin at unleavened bread. We know that Jesus sent his Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus does everything on time, according to the plan of God, on schedule. Indeed, you and I, brethren, those of us here, those listening on the internet, those tuned in on the teleconference, we know that God does things on time in a very specific way because we have been given the understanding of the plan of God. The plan of God is laid out for us. And even when we read the book of John, we can see that John used the plan of God, the holy day structure, for his outline, for his entire book. And Jesus did everything in accordance with the holy days. So many meanings can be drawn from Jesus' actions and teachings that he gave us in regard to the holy days and on the holy days. So we know that Jesus is going to return at trumpets. But why? And how do we know that Satan will be bound at atonement? You might be saying, well, I've always known that. Yes, but it was based on a wrong factor, brethren. I want to set it straight today. This is not one of the great messages that we need to know, but our foundations should be sure and they should be based on Scripture. Those who have accepted the premise that Satan will bear our sins, they associate Satan being bound with the Day of Atonement for that reason, but that's incorrect. That is not how we know that Satan is going to be bound, based on that concept that Satan is the one that had all the sins put on his head and he bears our sin. That's totally wrong, brethren. I'll touch on that in today's sermon. We are going to look into the Scriptures and see when and under what conditions Jesus Christ is going to deal with Satan. And we're given that information throughout the Scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 53 just briefly to see that this is not a new concept. It is widespread in the Scriptures. The Day of Atonement pictures two things that Jesus Christ does for us. First, he paid the penalty of sin for us. You know what the wages of sin is? The wages of sin is death, even eternal death. Jesus paid the penalty of sin for us, and he removes the guilt of sin from us. That's two different things. There's more, but those are a couple of the things that Jesus did. I want you to put this in your notes and understand this without reservation, brethren. Only Jesus is able to bear our iniquity. No one else. No thing, no Satan, no demon. Only Jesus is able to bear our iniquity. As Isaiah shows us, the focus of atonement is on our iniquity being borne by Jesus Christ and our salvation by his life. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Breaking into the thought, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. The Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. There it is, plain and simple. I could stop the sermon right there if you believe the Scriptures, and I know you do, brethren. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, not on anybody else. You can go back and study Leviticus 16 and verse 22 when it's talking about the iniquity being laid. John the Baptist also corroborates the fact that it is Jesus alone who bears our sins. Put this one in your notes. John 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who, in the Greek reads, bears away the sin of the world. Now the King James translators, they don't translate it that way. They translate it slightly different, so people read over it. But it literally means, and you can check your Strong's Concordance, that easy, he bears our sins. He bears away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ bears our sin. That's a big point that I'm getting across today. Satan does not bear our sins. When you go down that line of Satan bearing our sins, you go down a dead end and you learn some terrible lessons. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Jesus Christ took on our sins. That's how we know that he loved us, truly loved us with an agape love or an agape love, a godly love. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated his love toward us. How, brethren? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get to be good. He died for us when we were yet sinners. And brethren, doesn't say it right here, but you'll see as we go through the sermon that he died not only for us, the church brethren, but he died for the entire world. You can put down John 3:16, John 3:17. That's how generous God is. He gave his son for the whole world. Jesus' blood washed away our sin, leaving us clean, leaving us just, leaving us justified. Romans 5 and verse 9. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified, that's made just, made righteous in God's sight. How? By his blood. Notice the second part of this verse. It's extremely important in this sermon. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, in a sense we're saved now. But we shall be saved from wrath. That wrath is the penalty. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We deserve to die. We shall be saved from that wrath through Jesus Christ. We've been made right, made righteous, been justified in God's sight. And we will not have to die for our own sins. That's something to be thankful for. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, and we were all enemies, brethren, we were reconciled, there's that word, today, the day of atonement, the day of reconciliation, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We can see the definition clearly right there, what reconciliation and atonement are about. Reconciled to God, being made in a good relationship, a right relationship with God the Father, where we were once cut off completely. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we see that again. By the life of Jesus Christ, not by the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins are taken away. Our death penalty is paid. But that doesn't give us eternal life. We shall be saved by Jesus Christ's life. The fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, gave him life. We'll expound on how we are saved and how we have the great gifts of God because Jesus was given life. We shall be saved. This Day of Atonement pictures two things Jesus does for us. More than that, but at least two things. First, he paid the price of sin for us, or that wrath. He paid the price of our death penalty so that we don't have to die. And he removes the guilt of sin from us. And you might say, well, I don't feel guilty. Not one bit. Brethren, when we sin, if our conscience is right before God, we are guilty. We should carry that guilt. It's the indicator that God puts in us that we have done wrong, that we have broken his law, that we are not going to be a part of him. In fact, it tells us we are separated from God. That's what guilt means. But let's momentarily look at two of the ramifications of sin. And to make it clear, let's say murder. Everybody knows that murder is a heinous crime, a terrible sin. And let's say if I committed first-degree murder, I might still get off on a technicality. We see it happening all the time. I would not have to pay the price of going to the electric chair or however they do it today with a lethal injection or something. Jesus paid the price by dying in our stead. We've all sinned, but we don't have to die for it. That's the technicality. Jesus paid the price. He paid by dying himself. His death was a substitutionary death-paying price that he paid in our stead. But the other consequence of sin is that I personally would still know that I was guilty of cold-blooded murder. Even if I got off scot-free, if I didn't have to go to the chair, I would know that I was guilty. I killed a man. And I would have to carry that around for the rest of my life. My conscience would have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul talks to Timothy about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It makes a permanent, indelible mark deep in the heart of us that we are murderers and guilty. And even if somebody does come along and pay that price, I would carry that guilt for the rest of my life, knowing that I was a murderer. Yes, paid for. I don't have to have the lethal injection, but I know that I'm a murderer. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, because Peter starts to touch on this, and it's a concept that you have to look deep into the scriptures to see when it starts talking about having a guilty conscience and what it does to us, and that we have to carry it, and we can't throw it off, and we can't get rid of it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. When you get baptized, you repent of your sins. Your sins are washed away. But he puts in parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Not a guilty conscience, but a good conscience toward God. And how does that come about? How do we get a good conscience? The guilty conscience having been eradicated. And he tells us the answer. Here's how we get rid of the guilty conscience. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might say, I don't understand. Please explain. That's a non sequitur. How can the resurrection of Jesus Christ take away my guilty conscience? Okay, God's going to explain that to us, brethren. Yes, Jesus died to pay the price of our sins. But that alone did not purchase our eternal life. Yes, I'm a murderer. I killed a man. Jesus Christ paid the price. That doesn't earn eternal life for me. It just brings me back to a point where I'm not dying for my sin. I don't have to die for my sin. Thinking about Leviticus 16, that's why there were two goats. Because there were two aspects that needed to be taken care of in a big way. And I don't know how we missed this for so long in the Church of God. Because once we understand it, it jumps off the page. Paul, over and over, mentions the concept of death and life, not just death. We looked at one of the goats as paying the penalty for death. The goat that died, Jesus Christ died, he shed his blood, the goat shed his blood, paid for the sin. But what about the rest of the Bible, the rest of the story? Why were there two goats? One died, the other lived. That shows the two aspects of Jesus' sacrifice. He was raised from death to life for our salvation. That's the second aspect. He died, yes, but he was raised to life, alive for our salvation. We just saw in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that we're saved two ways. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're saved not by his death, but by his life. I don't want to be redundant, brethren. The scriptures say it over and over and over. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. That's how our guilty conscience is cleansed. Let's expound a little bit more. Romans 5 and verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. So we find that it is Jesus upon whom sin and iniquity are decisively placed. Not on Satan, they're placed on Jesus Christ. For way too long, we were taught that our sins were placed on Satan's head. The Azazel goat being Satan. That's all wrong, brethren. That Satan carried away our sins. Satan does not carry away our sins. Satan spends his existence wanting us to be sinners and to stay sinners. He's not going to carry away our sins. That's a misnomer. Paul explained it this way, Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Christ was once offered, I'll just add, in sacrifice, that's what we're talking about, Why? Why was Christ offered? Hebrews 9, verse 28 at the end of the verse. To bear the sins of many. And we used to read over that. We thought Satan bore our sins. Jesus Christ was once offered in sacrifice to bear the sins of many. You can put this in your notes. Leviticus 16 and verse 5. I'm going to read what it says. 16 and verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats. We know the story, the two goats. For a sin offering. I will add for clarification, it's very, very clear in the Hebrew. For a single sin offering. So brethren, I want you to understand, the two goats comprise one offering. If you offer one goat, you've only offered half of an offering in this particular case. It took both goats to complete the one sacrifice. The two goats comprise one sin offering. This is a two-part sacrifice. The goat for the eternal is sacrificed as a sin offering. But the goat for Azazel is removed alive into the wilderness. It's a unique ritual, and it's done only once on the Day of Atonement. One goat dies, just as Jesus did. He shed his blood, just as Jesus did. One goat, the other goat, is presented alive as Jesus was resurrected by his Father. Jesus was not left in the grave. If Jesus were left in the grave, we are without hope. If Jesus doesn't live, we will not live. We have no hope of the resurrection. So we see that one goat was for the remission of sins. The other is not for the remission of sins. The Azazel goat is for the eternal life that is given to us. Jesus had a two-part sacrifice. He died and he lives. We need to understand that. Sometime, if you want to make a very meaningful Bible study, you go through the New Testament and see how many times Paul says he died and he lives. I've written about it. I've spoken about it, brethren. We're not going to cover all of those today, but it's rammed down our throats over and over and over so that we don't miss it. Jesus died and he lives. The Azazel goat is for the eternal life that is given to us, to show us that. Remember the example of the guilt murderer that I spoke about just a moment ago? Guilt, too, has been removed so that we do not go through eternity carrying guilt. Can you imagine eternal life? And you go, yeah, but I'm not like you guys. I was a murderer. I got to carry that through all eternity. No, brethren, guilt is removed. That's what eternal life is about. Not only were our sins forgiven and paid for, our guilty slate, our guilty conscience has been wiped clean. Christ bearing our sins is exactly what is being spoken of in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22, where it says, the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all of their sins, putting them upon the head of the Azazel. Okay, it's the goat. It's the Azazel. But it's Christ. Our iniquities were laid on Christ. They were not laid on Satan to carry them. We would still be in our sins, brethren. We were taught incorrectly that it is on Satan's head that the ultimate responsibility of sin rests. Brethren, no. That's passing the buck. I killed somebody. Oh, it's Satan's fault. That's what's wrong with society today. Everybody blames somebody else. Oh, it's the society I'm in. It's the upbringing I had. It was the school I went to. It was my parents. Not my fault that I go around killing people every weekend. You see, that's passing the buck. The truth is that we sinners are ultimately responsible for our own sins. Get that straight. When we sin, we can't say it's somebody else's fault. My daddy's fault. My mama's fault. Satan's fault. The school system I'm in, it's their fault. Brethren, take the ownership. We are ultimately responsible for our own sins. The scriptures nowhere say that the responsibility of sin rests on Satan. Again, I don't know how we thought that in the Church of God for so long. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. There is no biblical witness or evidence at all that Satan bears our iniquity. Why? Because he does not. He doesn't, as much as we might want to blame him for our own sins. When I blame someone else for my sins, guess what? I'm still guilty. They used to joke on TV, the devil made me do it. No, brethren, that's not the way it works. I don't want to go through eternity being guilty. How does my brain get cleaned up? How does my heart get cleaned up? How is the guilt removed? Jesus Christ, our high priest, has already paid the penalty of sin for mankind. All of it. The death penalty and the removal of guilt. Peter shows the twofold function of Christ as our atonement. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins. Nobody else bears our sins, brethren. Jesus bare our sins in his own body, on the tree, on the stirrups, on the cross, on the stake. Jesus bore our sins that we, being dead to sins, yeah, we're dead to sins. We're dead because he died in our place. He gave that to us. That's free gift. Should live. You notice there it says dead in one place, dead to sins. We should live to righteousness. We've seen that a couple of different ways already today. It's many, many times in the scripture, this concept of living being given to us. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to see over and over that Jesus died for our sins, that we might live unto righteousness, that we might live unto God, that we might have eternal life. That's a gift, eternal life. But it doesn't come with Jesus shedding his blood. That only paid the penalty in our stead. How do we get eternal life? It's a gift of God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, talking about the first goat, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and I might say in our place. But I want you to notice this, brother. Read very closely Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience. Let's read that again. Purge your guilty conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there we get a hint. Jesus Christ does that part too. Paid for the sin, but he also purges us. Purge means to wipe away clean, to eradicate, to get rid of totally. Purge our guilty conscience of dead works, because those dead works are there when we commit murder, when we commit any sin. Next verse, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, yes, he paid for our sins, they which are called might receive. Okay, we're going to talk about the second aspect, brethren. Okay, the sins are paid for, but there's more. That they who are called, your call, John 6:44, John 6:65, you're called by God, you're given of his Spirit. Right now, because you're repentant, your sins were paid for. Notice at the end of verse 15, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And there's no guilt, brethren, in eternal inheritance. That too is wiped away. Our conscience, our guilty conscience has been purged for eternity. Go over one chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 22. This is on Paul's mind. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. His name's not associated with it. We know he's the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. So Paul says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Go back and talk and see about this drawing near. Drawing near to God. We're reconciled. We can go to God. We can go to the Holy of Holies. But I want you to notice very, very closely in verse 22, middle of verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled, having our minds cleansed, having our hearts washed, what from? From an evil conscience, from a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see the two aspects being spoken of there, brethren? So we find that the two goats have absolutely nothing to do with Satan being bound on atonement. They have to do with the two aspects of Christ's sacrifice, his death and his life, our sins paid for and our guilty conscience purged and cleaned. Let's go into the second part of today's sermon, because I want to show you that Scripture provides a proper rationale for Satan being bound on the Day of Atonement. We've always known that, put known in quotations, because it was based on erroneous information. But we've always kind of felt, kind of known, and you might say, I've always known that Satan's bound on Atonement. Okay, fine, good and dandy. Let's go ahead and let's get the biblical basis for it. I like to set my heels on it, sink my teeth into it, so to speak. And it all has to do, as I touched a moment ago, on the holy days. We know that Jesus' life was the embodiment of the plan of God. We find that Jesus overcame. He conquered. He was victorious over Satan and in temptations of Satan. As the Day of Atonement began, as Jesus began his public ministry. Let's look at some of the scriptures so that you can see that. You haven't seen this in your scriptures more than likely, brethren, because it doesn't jump off the page at you. It takes some digging. It takes some timelines. And it takes some putting together. We'll put them all out there, and you can work on it until it becomes clear to you. Shortly, this is yet future, after his return to this earth at trumpets, Jesus Christ is going to bind Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We've known that. We know that very well. We've touched on that in Revelation 20. This is going to occur at the implementation and the realization and the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, when the entire world will finally be qualified and entitled to be reconciled to God the Father. The world's not yet reconciled to God. That's going to come before the millennium, when all flesh will have God's Holy Spirit poured out. We are fasting today, mainly because God has said, you're going to fast today. Okay, that's why we do it. That should be enough for anybody. But we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 29. Don't go there, brethren. I'll just quote it for you. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, that's today, brethren, seventh month, 10th day, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. So that's why we do it. God says we're to afflict our souls, our lives today. It gets harder as time goes on, it seems, to fast. Almost fear, oh boy, the Day of Atonement is coming. You wake up in the morning and you say, wow, it's half over with. Started at 6 o'clock last night and 6 o'clock this morning, it's half over with. Only 12 hours to go. You almost fear the fast day coming on. What am I going to suffer this day? But brethren, fasting helps us draw near to God. It certainly shows us how dependent we are, dependent on water, dependent on food. I knew a man, this is just an aside, brethren, I want to share it with you. I knew a man in God's church some many years ago, maybe 40 years or more ago. His name was Joe Demchoke. He was a lot older than I was. In fact, as a young man, he worked for the CCC, that's the Civilian Conservation Corps, a work relief program that gave millions of young men employment in the 1930s during the Great Depression. And Joe Demchoke helped build the very first highway around Lake Tahoe. That's in Nevada and California. We had the privilege of going to the feast at Lake Tahoe many years ago. He helped build that highway. Before the Depression, there was no road around that lake. He actually helped build it. But he's the only person that I personally knew who fasted a full 40 days. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there, this is the afternoon of the Day of Atonement, and you're saying, when is this going to be over? I'm so hungry and thirsty. Okay, can you imagine fasting 40 days? Joe Dimchoke fasted 40 full days. And I asked him, he was an elderly man, I was a young upstart, why did you fast for 40 days? He says, looking back on it, it was out of pride. I wanted to be able to say I did it. You see, he was a converted man, and he understood his frame. But he said, I had a cancer, and it was cured. Now, I don't know how that works, brethren. Miracle from God, maybe. The cancer starved to death, maybe. I've always thought if I had an incurable cancer, that'd be a good thing to try. You know, starve to death, die of cancer, what's the difference? Which is better? He told me that at the end of 40 days, he was so hungry. He was ravenous. And he said the lady where he lived and worked, she was cooking up some fresh bread. And you know, the smell of warm bread, it was so good. And he said, I went in there and she gave me a chunk of that bread, still hot, still steaming, coming out of the oven. He said, it was so good. And then I floundered. And I floundered terribly. I don't know what floundered means. But he said, I nearly died. He couldn't eat for another 2 days. The reason I share that story with you is because we'll see in a moment that Jesus had to be ministered to by angels at the end of 40 days. It's not a good thing to go 40 days without food, without fluids and food, because everything shuts down. Your gut shuts down. Everything becomes dormant. Let's follow the timeline in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And let's go to Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick up the story when Jesus is just about to be 30 years old. This is when he begins his public ministry. So Jesus began his public ministry at the time that he was turning 30. The Bible tells us that. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, that's where he grew up, and was baptized of John, that's John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. Okay, understand this, brethren, Jesus had not yet overcome Satan. And he knew. You and I should know. You'd have to be exceedingly spiritually strong to be able to overcome Satan. So in preparation for this monumental challenge, Jesus was propelled into rigorous fasting and prayer in the wilderness in order to be intimately close to his Father. I mentioned a moment ago that fasting causes us to draw near to God. Jesus wanted to be so close to his Father that no temptation could take hold on him. So Jesus came to the point where he was spiritually prepared to take on Satan, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Satan's temptations were exceedingly powerful, horrendous. Following his baptism, in full faith of God the Father's protection, Jesus willingly faced an awful adversary, the adversary. Mark 1 and verse 12. And immediately, you see there's no time there. Jesus came up out of the water. Immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. God the Father propelled him into the wilderness by way of his Spirit. Verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. That's at the end of the 40 days, because Mark's account's very, very short. I'd like to go over to Matthew, if you'll turn over with me to Matthew. First of all, Matthew 3, then we'll go into Matthew 4. We read in Matthew 3 and verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway. Somehow there's some urgency indicated there. Out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and so forth. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. Then was Jesus led, we saw it was immediately, led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Verse 2. And having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. I told you how hungry Joe Dimchok was at the end of 40 days. He was starving, ravenous. This doesn't do it justice as to how hungry he was. But right then, when he was at his hungriest, notice, we have the time sequence expressed a little bit better here, and we'll see it a little bit better again in Luke chapter 4 in a moment. Matthew 4 and verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So there's way more going on here, brethren, than that we can grasp the connotations. It doesn't seem to be a humongous temptation to us. But Jesus needed relief, terribly needed relief. He was truly man. He felt like we did, just literally starving to death. And Satan's playing with his head. If you're the Son of Man, Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He was indicating that he was the Son of Man, but he was the Son of God. He was messing with Jesus Christ in a horrendous way. We cannot do justice to how horrible these temptations were. Verse 5, the devil takes Jesus up to the holy city and he sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, and he says, if you're the Son of God, again, there's something about that he's really tempting Jesus. Cast yourself down. It's not going to hurt you, you know. It's written, the angels that have charge concerning you, and they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Nothing's going to happen to you. Just do what I'm asking. And Jesus said unto him, verse 7, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, and again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain. He can see all around the world from this vantage point. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms. Verse 9, and Satan says to Jesus, all these things will I give unto you. Brethren, remember, even Jesus admitted, even now, Satan is the ruler of this world. He has it to give. He can give us all of these things. And he's told Jesus, I'll give them to you. If only you'll fall down and worship me. If only we just follow what Satan says. Satan says, do this, do that, since temptation's our way. If we yield, we're worshiping Satan. Jesus didn't do it. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, get away from me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Verse 11, and the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So it's after all of that the angels came. Probably gave him some broth or something to ease him out of the horrible condition that he was in after 40 days of fasting. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. We're going to follow the timeline in Luke 4 as well. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I want you to pick up on the fact that he's returned from Jordan. That's where he was just baptized. Immediately he goes up. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. When I read this, brethren, sometimes it sounds like he's tempted at the end of 40 days. And sometimes it sounds like here, being 40 days tempted of the devil, he was tempted the entire 40 days. And I put the scriptures together and I come up with this. This is just Warren Zerung speaking. I think he was tempted for 40 days in many ways by Satan. You can break your fast. You can do it later. Really, you know, doesn't matter that much if you miss a day or two, you know, just all kind of temptations. And then those big ones that we just read about, those big temptations, the horrendous temptations that Jesus, without dying, could have the whole world and be the king of the world and everything. Those big temptations came on the last day, the very last day, the very last big temptations against Christ. That's just my understanding, trying to put it together. And it says, continuing in verse 2, in those days Jesus ate nothing. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Really, really hungry. Verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if you're the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. So we see that part is at the end. And Jesus answering him, saying, it's written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he took him up on a high mountain. Verse 5. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In a split second, it's all yours. The big temptation. Verse 6. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give unto you, and the glory of them, everything you've ever wanted, what you sought for, what you came to this earth for, to, you know, have the kingdom of God. You'll be there. You'll be doing it. It's delivered unto me, and I'll give it to you. Verse 7, if only you'll worship me. It's all yours. It's as good as done. We got a deal. Verse 8, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. It's written, don't worry, you'll be okay. You'll be fine. You won't hurt yourself. The angels take care of you and keep charge over you. Verse 11. In their hands they'll bear you up. Gravity will have no effect. You won't even dash your foot against the stone. Verse 12. Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Satan was being evil. Jesus Christ didn't sin. Verse 13, and when the devil had ended all his temptation, he departed from him for a season, for a while. What does that mean? He came back and he killed Jesus Christ at the end of his public ministry. So, but he did leave. Jesus had gotten victory over. Not to go ahead and take the place of Satan yet, and not to take Satan away from this world yet. All of that comes later. We read in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. So Luke is explaining here in verse 14 that very early on, in Jesus' public ministry, his renown began to grow really, really fast. Because he taught in the synagogues every Sabbath, and he was just held in high esteem by everybody. It says glorified in the King James Version. Okay, and then verse 16. Verse 16 follows immediately after Satan being conquered by Jesus Christ in verse 13, where it says, Satan departed from him. And Jesus came to Nazareth. Okay, we're talking about the timeline here now, brethren. He was baptized 40 days. He was tempted. In verse 16, he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As his custom was, he goes into the synagogue on the high Sabbath day. Doesn't say that in your Bible, but if you study it out, you'll see that this is the Day of Atonement. This is today. This is the day that Jesus begins his public ministry, because Jesus didn't begin his public ministry before he was baptized and before he had fought off the temptations of Satan. And he stood up to read. Understand this, brethren. Each and every sabbatical year begins on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement. Jesus began his public ministry on the Jubilee year. There are the seven-year period, 7-7-49, and then there's the Jubilee year following the 49th. You read all about that in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. But suffice it to say, this is taking place, Luke 4 and verse 16 is taking place on the Day of Atonement. And I want you to notice the insightful words of Jesus on that high Sabbath day. Luke 4 and verse 17. And there was delivered unto him, Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened up the book, he found the place where it was written. This is Jesus. Imagine he goes to Sabbath services, high Sabbath services, a holy day, verse 18, and he gets the scroll. And that, everything is copacetic, hunky-dory, up to that point. This is the way it would usually be done. It would have been a holy day, just like your services today. It's the holy day. It's the Feast of Atonement. You don't expect anything special to happen. But this young man stands up and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, with the emphasis on me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a jubilee year when everybody's debts were freed and so forth. We don't have time to go into that, brethren, but read about the jubilee year and what it meant. This is the date that the jubilee year begins, the Day of Atonement. And so he rolled up the scroll, verse 20, and he gave it to the minister, and he sat down. This minister is like a deacon. He's not the pastor or anything. And he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. How dare you young upstart, calling attention to yourself at Sabbath services on this Day of Atonement. And so Jesus answered them, verse 21, and he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So we see that Jesus dealt with Satan at the completion of his 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and he defeated Satan. He overcame Satan. That's when he had the titanic battle, just as the Day of Atonement arrived. Jesus withstood Satan's attacks. After the climactic battle, Jesus returned to Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. So he's going back by John. Picture this. It's 40 days before that he had been baptized. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus returning after the Day of Atonement, he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." That's John 1 and verse 29. I want to show that to you a couple of times. Jesus bears away the sin of the world. No one else. John the Baptist understood that Jesus was the Messiah by whom atonement would be made for the sins of all mankind. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years on the Day of Atonement, just prior to the start of the millennium. We talked about Revelation 20 and verse 2, and Satan being bound. When the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled and Jesus Christ returns with the saints against all the enemies in the world, Satan is still alive. He is giving motivation and power to the beast and the false prophet. Satan is still alive at that time. That's on the Feast of Trumpets. That's the first day of the seventh month. But by the time we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the seventh month, Satan's gone because the millennium is beginning, and Jesus Christ is ruling, and God's Spirit is being poured out on all people. Somewhere in there, Satan was dispatched of. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years on the Day of Atonement, just prior to the beginning of the millennium. So, brethren, I wanted to touch on that. I want to cover some spiritual food on this Feast of Atonement as well. Let me have you turn over to Isaiah 58. We have a little time remaining. I'd like to touch on some of this in Isaiah 58, because we've been touching on the part of the scripture that puts everything in order. But what about our spiritual lives? Let's have some spiritual food as well on this Day of Atonement, since we can't have any physical food. We'll have some spiritual food. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. And let's understand, let me set this up for you. Israel was evil. Israel was sinful. Very much like our countries of England and the United States today. A people that profess God. Oh yeah, profess God, big cathedrals and so forth, and say Lord and God and we trust and all of that. But they didn't obey God. They were not faithful servants. That's what Jesus is dealing with here as we begin Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud. Spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So all Israel is sinful. God's telling Isaiah, go and warn all these people. And he's going to explain the situation that we have today, even in that day, verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God. See, they sound like they're pretty holy people, doesn't it? They say, wherefore have we fasted? they say, and you don't see us. How come our prayers aren't being answered? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls? Why are we fasting today? And you don't take any knowledge of it. And Jesus answers here at the end of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. That's your pleasure. And you exact all your labors. You go about business as usual. You'd never know it was a holy day. And Jesus adds here in verse 4, Jesus, the inspiration of the Old Testament, he adds, you fast for strife and debate. You're trying to get the best of other people. You're trying to come out on top. That's why you're fasting. And to smite with the fist of wickedness. You're an evil generation. And then Jesus gives some information here, some instruction, some direction. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. I'm not going to hear what you're saying just because you do without food for a day. You're going to more than make up for it. Verse 5, is this a fast that I've chosen? Is that what I'm asking for? People fighting and getting the better of one another, one-upsmanship and everything? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? An acceptable day to the Lord? You really think that's what I want for business as usual? Verse 6, he says, this is what I'm looking for in you. And brethren, this applies to us. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, God says, to loose the bands of wickedness? Quit fighting, quit bickering, stop the division, undo the heavy burdens. Why do you hold people, hold things over their head? And to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Stop all of that. Verse 7, is this day, is it not to deal your bread to the hungry? Brethren, we can't feed the world. I get emails every day, send Bible, send food, send money all around the world, India, Africa. We can use all the money you can send. Brethren, we don't have that. But we do send the Word of God. We do send the truth of God. We send it free. We make it as available to all as we possibly can. We try to spiritually feed the hungry in their spiritual need. And that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. When you see the naked, do you cover him? And that you hide not yourself from your own flesh, your own family. Why is there division in the families, in the church of God? Could it be that they're not all in the church of God? Verse 8, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily. Isn't it interesting that God adds this dimension of health to fasting? You're fasting and you're going to be healthy. But it's got to be a right fast. It's got to be a spiritual fast. It's got to be a good fast. Like I told you about my buddy Joe Dimchoke. He had a cancer and it was healed. I would surmise that he had a real good attitude trying to please God. Continuing in the middle of verse 8, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear reward. That means the glory of God is our protector, our rewarder. Verse 9, then shall you call and the Lord shall answer. See, God wasn't answering Israel in their sin. But then God will answer, you shall cry and he shall say, here I am. And you shall take away from you, from your midst of you, the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, pointing, oh, your fault. You did this. You're the bad ones. And speaking of vanity, verse 10. And if you draw out your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. God's saying, you want to get ahead spiritually? This is the way to fast. It's the way that you deal with people. You make a sacrifice of yourself. You sacrifice yourself in everything you do so that they can be in the kingdom of God too. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Make your bones fat. You shall be like a watered garden. A garden is watered, boy, it produces fruit. And a spring of water whose waters fail not continuously. All the water that your vegetables need. Verse 12, that's the way we'll be spiritual. Verse 12, and they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. We're starting to talk about the millennium here, brethren. If we're spiritual, we're going to be with God in His kingdom. Who's going to build the old waste places? When the millennium starts, this earth is going to be wholly devastated and wiped out. These are the ones who will build the old waste places. Who shall raise up the foundations of many generations? Because all generations are going to come up. We'll see that last day, the great white throne judgment. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach. You're the peacemaker. You're the one that we like to see coming. The restorer of path to dwell in. Boy, I'd like to live in a town like that. You can read about that some more, brethren, in your own time. But let's close by understanding that once Satan is bound, God's kingdom of peace will be formally established all over the earth. With Satan bound, deception ceases. For 1,000 years, Satan will be bound in preparation for the entire world to be reconciled to God the Father, beginning at the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, when all of the world is reconciled to God. Their guilty conscience clean, so that they're in a position to receive God's Holy Spirit. The Day of Atonement will see all mankind cleansed of iniquity and their ultimate reconciliation to God the Father.